Our Father, we come before you today, this Sabbath morning. Our goal is to bless you, bless the Lord at all times, that your praise shall continually be in our mouth, on our lips, and in our lives. We struggle. We're in the midst of the big fight, the great controversy. In this quiet hour, in this moment of divine worship, we come to you. We need humility. We need meekness. We need unity. We praise you that you have the unity through the Holy Spirit, through Christ Jesus, our Lord, our elder brother. You're unified. And you can give us that unity, that peace, that freedom from anger, that freedom from unhappiness, conflict. Right now we ask that you'll push back the evil influences that surround us. Send your angels to each of us. Have us have a desire as we open the Holy Scriptures, your word, your voice to us, that the angels will help us to focus and concentrate on the message of love, of acceptance, of peace, and of victory in Jesus Christ, our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen. The humidity was thick and hot that particular August day. It was 3 years ago and a few months, and our younger son Elliot and I were taking a walk not too far from the Missouri River. It was a tributary that went into the Missouri River, and a lot of people think that the Mississippi is the longest river in the United States, but it's actually the Missouri River, and the Missouri River winds its way all the way through Missouri and through a piece of Kansas, through Nebraska, and the headwaters of the Missouri River are way, way, way up there in Montana, over there in Montana, I should say. And anyway, those of you who have spent summers in the Midwest or places like New Orleans, Louisiana, Washington, D.C., you know what thick humidity is like. And the humidity was almost like a wall. You felt like every 6 or 8 minutes sometimes on a hot August day like this that you'd need to go in and take a shower because it was so thick. Anyway, Elliot and I were taking a walk through the woods. And as those of you who have been to the Midwest realize, at least this part of the Midwest, it's mostly deciduous trees. A lot of oak, a lot of maple, and it's dense in the summertime in that part of Missouri, right in the heart of Missouri, central Missouri, Columbia, halfway between Kansas City and St. Louis. And he and I and our German Shepherd dog were going for a nice long walk. We thought it would be a nice long walk. And what happened was, instead, I parked our SUV on the edge of a small road, gravel road, and we got out, started walking into the woods. I got about 4 feet into the woods, and my foot slipped into a hole, and I stepped on something. I didn't pay much attention to it, but less than 17 or 18 seconds later, I felt a stinging bite, a searing series of bites on my neck and on my face and on my forehead, and it was a hornet's nest. I had stepped on a ground hornet nest, and the dog was right next to me. And they flew up in a cloud of angry yellow and black bodies, stinging, stinging, stinging repeatedly. And Sometimes you might be able to relate to this, those of you who are parents or uncles or aunts or teachers. Not always do our children obey, but I was fortunate that this particular day, this particular moment, I said, "Elliot, go back to the car and get in the car and close the door." And he did immediately. He snapped. But at the same time, I'm racing around swatting hornets, pushing them away. The dog, I'm trying to keep the dog going as well. She's snapping and biting, and obviously she's in a lot of pain too. But we both turn around, run back to the SUV. I pop open the lid, the back gate, get her in there. I get into the driver's seat, and we start racing off. Made a quick U-turn on that gravel road and went zipping back down there. Unfortunately, I thought I had successfully gotten away from all of the hornets. There were three hornets that came along with me, kind of an unholy trinity of stinging insects that were in the car with me. So I'm batting it away, and Elliot's going, "What's going on, Dad? What's going on?" And I explain, "Elliot, I stepped on a hornet's nest." And he goes, "Are we going to be okay?" And I said, "Yeah, we're going to be all right." You know, fortunately, I didn't have an anaphylactic shock reaction. The dog did all right. The dog, unfortunately, poor thing, her head swelled up. She had quite a bit of an allergic reaction and edema, and her head swelled up to about, seemed like it was 2.5 or 3 times its normal size. And I had all types of welts and some pain. But fortunately, in that time of stress, the Lord was with us, and the Lord helped me to be relatively calm, and helped our son Elliot to be relatively calm. And after a little bit of diphenhydramine hydrochloride, which is Benadryl, the dog, the edema, the swelling on the dog went back down. I took a little nap. I felt better. The dog felt better. Things were going along great. The next day, I got into the Chevrolet Suburban and started driving, and I got about 2.5 miles down the road, and all of a sudden I heard a zzz, zzz, zzz. And it turned out that there weren't just three, there were four. The fourth one had been kind of lodging in a stealth mode over the visor on the passenger side. Fortunately, I was able to just roll down the window, kind of brush it, and it flew outside. So we think of the Apostle Paul. Before he became Paul, he was Saul. And he had a lot of good intentions. He had a lot of good ideas. He was an incredibly bright man. He had studied with some of the smartest and most intelligent Bible scholars around. He, by his own admission, though, was the chief of sinners. He recognized step by step the Holy Spirit influenced him over time, and he influenced Paul, Saul, step by step. Someone gave an eloquent speech in the book of Acts, and he was in the process of being stoned. Who was that? What was the name of the man that was being stoned but giving a wonderful response? What was his name? Stephen. And who was holding the cloaks of the men who were doing the execution, the capital punishment? Saul. Okay? Now, the Holy Spirit was clearly working on Saul from the time he was a baby, a toddler, young boy, all through his life. Some of the most successful biblical scholars and theologians believe that Saul was probably a short man. I mean, the average size, when we look at the evidence from the record and in archaeology, and we look at skeletons of what people look like at that time. The average height of an adult male in Israel at that point was about 5 feet 2 inches tall. So when we think of Jesus Christ not being, you know, exceptional, he wasn't like King Saul in the Old Testament being head and shoulders taller than everyone else. We think of Jesus at an average height of being just a little over 5 feet. We think of, and so it's the understanding of some theologians that Paul was a short man. And by short, probably under 4'10", 4'9", something like that. And we've all experienced sometimes people who are shorter in stature. We have a phrase called the short man syndrome. Sometimes a person who's been bullied a lot and pushed around a lot, they walk around with an attitude, a defensive, perhaps offensive. The best offense is a defense, some of these people think. But regardless of size, Paul dealt with anger. Paul dealt with hostility. He thought the way to solve the problems that he saw, he thought the Lord was having a big problem. That God, Yahweh God, Adonai, was having a huge problem with these Christians popping up all over throughout modern-day Turkey and Greece and Italy and Syria and modern-day Lebanon and even down into Egypt. And he saw this as a big, big problem, and he needed to be the guy to extinguish this fire that was popping up as 11 men plus Matthias, who replaced Judas, turned the world upside down, men and women, of course, turned the world upside down in a single generation. And Paul was upset. Saul was upset about this. And so he was angry to the point where his goal wasn't just to go in and sit down calmly and say, "Gentlemen, you believe in Jesus of Nazareth. He is an imposter. Let's talk about this. Let's open the scriptures and let's review what's gone on." No, that wasn't his approach. His approach was, "I'm going to find them. I'm going to hound them. I'm going to hurt them. And I'm going to kill them or have them killed and certainly expelled from the congregation of true believers in God as he saw it." Some biblical scholars also believed that that Saul was kind of banty-legged, maybe bow-legged a little bit. And you can imagine a very, very intelligent Jewish man, very articulate, multilingual, able to speak different languages, coming into different cities and towns throughout Asia Minor and coming in and putting the heat on Christians. He was full of anger. He saw himself as a bit of a miniature savior. You know, when we think in our lives, sometimes the root of our worry, the root of our anxiety, the root of our stress is that we put the responsibility for other people's care and salvation on ourselves rather than understanding the biblical model. And Saul, after he had that Damascus Road experience, when he was going up to Syria, Syria had problems then, much like Syria has problems now. Syria then, though, had a large Jewish congregation, large group of Jews, and a number of Gentiles. And he went up there, and he heard distinctly the voice of God. He was blinded. He went into his... He was taken to a believer's house there in Damascus, and the believer was so worried that this guy was a spy and that he was trying to infiltrate the Christians that what did they do? What did he say? He said, "Saul, I'll take care of you. You can stay here, but what am I going to do? What am I going to do with you?" What did he do with Saul? Did he say, hey, come sit at my table. Let's break some bread together and talk this over. No, he had him basically on house arrest, put him in a room, and wouldn't interact with the guy for days. So, we have a man who lived his life trying to solve God's problem as he saw God's problem. Often, I know in my life, and I think that you can relate to it too, we see children in a sinful world. Every time they feel hurt, every time we need to correct them, we need to negatively criticize them for something, not every time, but many times, how do they react? They feel hurt, they feel wronged, and they react with anger. And that anger wells up when you're correcting them. You as a parent, you as a teacher, you as a relative or a neighbor that's providing child care, you recognize that you're asking that child to do the right thing. You're putting limits. You're the brakes. They're the gas. They're the accelerator. You're putting some limits on them. And how do they react? The vast majority. If you think back to your own life, you can think about when you were a child, when you were 5, or you were 9, or you were 13 or 16. It bothered you tremendously when you were disciplined, when you were punished, when you were told that you couldn't get your own way. And what happened? What's the root of that? That anger, that lashing out, that yelling, that mouthing off, that sassing authority, that crossing the arms, the face, the eyebrows knitting together. If we think about it, in many cases, it's fear and worry. What are we fearful and worried about as children? What are we angry with our parents or a teacher or some other person that's trying to criticize us? Well, we're upset about being misunderstood. We're upset about somebody finding us or our behavior to be unlovable or unlovely. We're upset that in some way, maybe we are guilty, but how do we respond? We respond instantly in a self-righteous way. If you think about it, what anger isn't self-righteous? And anger, when we have a worry, when we have a fear of loss, the child wants a fifth or sixth candy bar, and they've been in there in the candy jar or the candy container, and they've eaten not just a nibbled a little bit, but they've eaten two or three or four, and mom or dad comes and says, hey, you got to stop that. You're going to get sick. You're going to lose your appetite for lunch or for supper. What does the child do? Does the child go, oh, well, thank you very much. I realize that that's too many calories. It's going to maybe damage my teeth and cause me to get cavities. It's going to cause an upset stomach. No, the kid is upset because the kid is fearful of several things. Number one, fear of loss. The loss of this delicious candy that he or she has been stuffing into his mouth. Number two, fear of possible discipline, or the fact that they have to face other food items that aren't as appealing to them in the near future. Whatever it is, the child responds in anger. And the kid enjoys being angry in many cases. Many adults feel this way. Paul certainly felt that way. Saul, when he was Saul, he was tempted to feel righteously indignant. He felt he was doing the Lord's work by getting steamed and fried and upset with these people who he thought were twisting the words of Isaiah 53 and Isaiah 59 and Isaiah 60 and 61, saying, Jesus of Nazareth, that uneducated, dusty, travel-worn, average-looking man, is somehow the Messiah, you're wrong. So here he was. He had all the reasons of feeling self-righteous, feeling not only self-righteous, but that he was infused by God himself, by Yahweh God, Adonai, El Shaddai, to go out there and clean up this mess of Christianity with Christians popping up amongst the Jewish population in all these centers of population, these market towns and these seaport places, whether it was Ephesus, Colossae, Antioch, wherever it was, Damascus, he was concerned. Often you'll hear discussions amongst Christians about anger. And they'll say, oh, well, Jesus got angry. Yes, he did. Moses got angry. Yes, he did. But what, if we look in the Bible, there are actually four separate types of anger that are mentioned. 75% of them are the wrong kind of anger, are not godly, are infused by the enemy, by Satan. One of the four is truly righteous indignation. And we see that not in the life of Paul or Saul. First and foremost, we look to the highest and best example, our elder brother, Christ Jesus. Let's turn in our Bibles for a brief moment here to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. Most of the time we're going to be looking in the epistle, the letter, but let's go to Mark chapter 3 and take a look in the first few verses here. This is a situation where Jesus was facing some emotional stress, some pain. It grieved his heart, and it's something we kind of pass by very quickly. When we think of Jesus being angry, what do we usually think of? It was an incident not in Capernaum, not in his hometown of Nazareth, but where was it? Where was the big incident that people say, well, Jesus picked up some cords, and where did that happen? In the sanctuary, in the temple, in Jerusalem. Jerusalem, of course, Salem, supposed to be the city of peace, right? Salem, our capital, isn't full of a lot of peace these days, but Jerusalem was supposed to be a place of peace, and here you have the Son of God, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, chasing people out of the temple. That's where we usually go, but let's go to Mark chapter 3 really quick here. I didn't mark it, so it's just taken me a minute to get there. But it's interesting because you'll see that Christ's method was not the method of Saul. Christ's method was first to mingle with the people, to understand the people, to love the people, to interact with the people, to help them solve problems, and then say, follow me, listen to my ideas. Okay? Mark 3, verses 1 and so forth, happened to be a wonderful day. It was the Sabbath day, a wonderful gift wrapped up and given to these people. He entered into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand, meaning he might have had a stroke, he might have had a paralysis caused by a spinal cord injury, maybe he fell, smacked his head on a rock or something. He had a withered hand. His hand was non-functional. And it's called a contraction for a person who has had a cerebrovascular accident, a bleed in the brain. Whatever it was, his hand was non-functional, and it was in bad shape, and he wasn't able to work. He wasn't able to feed himself, in all likelihood, unless he used the other hand, I guess. And they watched him, whether Jesus would heal him on the Sabbath day that they might accuse him. And he saith unto the man which hath the withered hand, stand forth. And he saith unto them, is it lawful to do good? This is Jesus. Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days or to do evil? To save life or to kill? But they held their peace. And when they had looked around on them with anger, on them, when he... looked around on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts. Here you have two opposing feelings, but they actually mingle in a righteous way. Jesus looked around angrily on them, but he was grieved. He was full of sorrow. Ellen White tells us that when he pointed out error, when he pointed out problems, when he castigated somebody, often in his voice you could hear the tears, you could hear the pain, and the tremendous, infinite love that he had as all human and all God. He was reflecting God the Father's love through the Holy Spirit's power. And this is a great example. Now, when we look at this type, he was grieved for the hardness of their hearts. This was one of the biggest reasons that Jesus felt stress and pain, is because everybody to a person around Jesus during the time of his public ministry of 3 years, from age 30 to 33, everybody misinterpreted his mission. Everybody, to a greater or lesser extent, was completely off track, thinking that he was going to kick the Romans in the teeth. Remember? He didn't. He didn't engage in that. He loved the Romans. He definitely reached across the aisle. Here's a wall of separation between Jew and Gentile. Not only did he tell you, you need to love your enemy, he said, you need to hold the cloak of that Roman who's abusing you. You need to walk the second mile. He wasn't angry because Jesus felt personally hurt and aggrieved, in the sense that you and I, when we get into a hostile interaction, when we get into a situation where somebody close to us has done something wrong and we get irritated with them, that's not the kind of anger that Jesus has, is it? It's not the kind of anger he ever displayed. Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 is smack dab in the middle of the book. As I mentioned, it's called the King or the Queen of the Letters from Paul, the Pauline Epistles. This is really a lovely, wonderful book of the Bible. The first three chapters of Ephesians, Paul goes, you know, is reflecting what the Lord has shared with him, what the Holy Spirit has impressed him to share about the foundations of how our faith as Christians fits together, what it does, why we need this faith in Christ Jesus, the basis of many of the important tenets of theology that we share and that we hold dear. But in the fourth chapter, he turns his attention to practical application, where the rubber really meets the road, where the chisel is hitting the stone and saying, this is your goal. Paul, in this chapter, is talking about Christian victory. He's pointing out some of the terrible things in my life and in yours that we're tempted to do. Disunity, fighting within the church, fighting within the family, anger, a lack of peace, a lack of maturity, a lack of growing up into Christ Jesus. And we're going to look at that very quickly here. But what we need to understand at the outset, some of the greatest and grandest words in the scriptures are right here. Let's take a look again. I know that our brother Tom Graham shared some of these words with you, but let's take another look. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, this is Ephesians 4 verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Vocation. We've heard of vocational and technical schools. We understand that a vocation is kind of a job. In this sense, we're all different parts of the body of Christ. Now, just a side note here. There are two chapters in the Bible, two, that Ellen White indicates would be excellent for us to review, either have memorized or read every day. Can somebody tell me what the first, what one of those chapters might be? Anybody? That's right. 1 Corinthians 13. Pastor Williams has that absolutely right. And right before that, 1 Corinthians 12. Now you might say, well, I know all about that. I know that there's different jobs, different talents, different skills, different natural abilities that the Holy Spirit has gifted with us. Why would we need to look at 1 Corinthians 12 and 13? Well, if you look here in verse 3, it's interesting, and it just struck me this week. I'd never really fully thought about this before, and I don't know. I might be wrong on this, but I think I might be right in this thought. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace with all lowliness, and the verse before, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Two things. Number one, long-suffering. Long-suffering is what? It's where you're patient. You allow a person that you love to make mistakes. You love that child, even though it takes years or decades for them to allow the Lord to help them out of the weeds. You love that fellow church member, even though that fellow church member has a problem with anger, or has a problem with lying, or has a problem with being rude or selfish. But it's not a short time, long suffering. Suffer along with that person for a long time. Help them, pray with them. That wasn't the revelation. The revelation is in verse 3. Yeah, so you forbear one another in love. It means you don't get angry with them. You don't disrespect them. You don't get righteously indignant and sting that person back like many of us are tempted to do. Verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Does it say that we need to create the unity, or that the unity already exists and we need to accept the unity that the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost, have? We need to accept His unity, just like we don't earn our way to heaven. We accept the righteousness of Christ Jesus, right? In this sense, we need to accept the fact God's already solved that unity problem. God's already solved the anger problem. We need to accept His solution. Saul was not accepting God's solution. Saul had a lot of good ideas. He had energy. He had enthusiasm. He had a plan. He was strategic. He kept prosecuting these people. He kept running here and there. But for the wrong reason. He was kicking against the pricks. What were the pricks? The Holy Spirit was saying, be unified with me, Paul. I, the Father, indeed am involved in an interactive three-in-one relationship with Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who is all God and all man in a mysterious, unfathomable interaction where He will remain all God and all man. So Paul was way off base. But endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, talking about peace, talking about forbearing one another in love in verse 3. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called, in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. What's the measure of the gift of Christ? Is it measurable? Is it a few tons worth of grace? Is it megatons worth of grace? No, it's infinite grace. He gives you infinite grace. He gives me infinite grace, even though our righteousness, that righteousness that we apply to ourselves, and we get angry and say, I'm self-righteous. I'm going to protect myself. If you criticize me, I'm going to lash out at you. I'm going to be indignant with you, and I'm going to go on the offense. Even though my righteousness is as filthy rags, dirty, stinking clothes that I need to have laundered and toss off and put on that white robe of Jesus' righteousness, sometimes multiple times an hour, multiple times a day, every week, every month, every year of my life, as I grow in Christ, I have hope. Because in verse 7 it says, every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. It isn't in a teaspoon or a tablespoon. It isn't a liter. It's infinite. And it includes you and me. We are accepted in the Beloved. All right. And then in verse 8 it says, wherewith he said, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive. Let's turn for a minute, though. Go down to verse 26. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down on your wrath. And then look in verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. I have heard many times people claim it's okay to be angry. It says, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down on your wrath. And then let all bitterness, wrath, anger. When we look at the root of anger, what is it? It's that we feel hurt. We feel vulnerable. We feel pain. We feel stressed. We feel that somehow, some way, that we have been slammed. We have been downed. We feel vulnerable. We feel weak. And so we go on the offense. Maybe some of us who are introverted perhaps don't say much. But inside we're raging. Inside we're angry. And most of the time these kinds of things appear in the home life, in interpersonal relationships with family, with loved ones, sometimes in the church, sometimes in the workplace. Why? Because most of us aren't grown up. We haven't grown into the measure, the full measure of the stature, of the fullness of Christ Jesus. Because when we are, we don't keep going back to anger because, now, just in closing, we're right at 12 noon now, but just in closing, a reaction of anger to fear, a reaction of anger to being discriminated against or criticized unfairly or torn down or disrespected or demeaned, or where someone's accusing you of being guilty of something and you're not guilty, but you react in an angry way, something happens instantaneously. We go from the fear and the worry to anger and sometimes to rage. And something happens in the brain. Norepinephrine is released. A lot of adrenaline is released into the endocrine system, goes into the bloodstream. It's the fight or flight syndrome. Either we want to get away and not fight at all, or we want to fight. And that norepinephrine is actually like a Band-Aid. It's an analgesic. It's like a big aspirin or an ibuprofen or a Tylenol or an acetaminophen or a lidocaine or xylocaine that a dentist might inject into your gums while filling a cavity. It is a painkiller. So what we're doing is we're using a comforter. It's a false comforter. It's a self-soothing device with that norepinephrine flowing through our brains, flowing through our bloodstream. But it's a false comforter, just as alcohol is a false comforter. Makes a person cope, helps a person cope for a short time. Just like food can be a false comforter. Just like fiction, or, you know, whether it's films or television, lost in stories or novels or sexual activities can be false comforters for a moment. But as God brings that wholeness to us, that hornet's nest that's been following most of us around our entire lives, that gets dislodged or disturbed sometimes when we're not even anticipating it, like me walking through the Missouri woods there 3 summers ago, we learn God has long suffering toward us, and he has patience with us. And the reason he tells us these things, he doesn't want us to think that we're not valuable. He doesn't think that we're not loved. He doesn't want us to feel disrespected. He doesn't want us to feel unintelligent. All of those things, when we were children, caused us to be angry, caused us to hurt, caused us to rebel against our parents and be upset about having limitations put on us. God's rules are rules of love. And God's plan is a way of love and kindness. We say these things today. We open the scriptures today looking for victory in Jesus, don't we? We look for Christian victory. We realize that we don't want to stick a Band-Aid on the problem. We want the Lord to be that heart surgeon, that cardiovascular surgeon that comes in and solves those mental, emotional, spiritual problems and keeps replacing our stony hearts that want to protect ourselves, where we cause conflict and pain for people that we don't want to cause pain to. Let's take a look in closing at Psalm 86, verse 15. Psalm 86. Here in the heart of the Old Testament, we look to see what God says about anger, about that hornet's nest, invisible hornet's nest that is always around us and can reach up and sting us. Did I write that down right? I don't have my glasses on. Let me put my glasses on here and let me look at that text once again. Yeah, 85:13. 12 and 13, Psalm 85. This psalm was written for the sons of Korah, and it says, "Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase." Is that talking about the United States? No, it's talking about the real estate between our two ears here in our craniums, in our skulls. "And our land shall yield her increase." The Lord has planted talents and seeds. He's given each one of us talents and seeds. He doesn't want it to be devastated by anger, by hurt, by turmoil. "And our land shall yield her increase. Righteousness shall go before him," before the Lord, "and shall set us in the way of his steps." Whose steps? The steps of Jesus Christ. Who's in control? The Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost is in us and through us. Listen to these words as we finish out. Defeat is unnecessary. We don't have to make an allowance for defeat in life, in our spiritual lives, in our personal relationships. There's no necessity for defeat. Now, yes, we need to be overcomers, but here's the key. We can overcome, yes, fully, entirely. Jesus died to make a way of escape for us, that we might overcome every evil temper, every fit of anger, every sin, every temptation, and sit down at last with him at that infinite table of blessing and righteousness in heaven. That's Ellen White, Testimonies, Volume 1, page 144. And one more short sentence. Satan attacks you and me at our weak points, but we need not be overcome. However severe or unexpected those assaults, like the hornets and the yellow jackets and the wasps, however severe or unexpected the assault, God has provided infinite help for us, and in God's strength we will conquer. That's Patriarchs and Prophets, page 8 of 421. So I come back again to that text, Psalm 34, 1. "I will bless the Lord at all times, and his praise shall continually be in my mouth." You may be dismayed about your finances. You may be dismayed about your children. You may be dismayed with yourself for things you did yesterday or this morning, or the way you popped off in anger at someone, or what you did may have caused a child to stray or wander. But our God is a God of forgiveness. He's a God of redemption. He's a God of salvation, saving us from our own worst enemy. As I've told you before here from this pulpit, this morning I met the person I have the most problems with when I looked in the mirror and shaved and brushed my teeth this morning. Each one of us were our own worst enemy, but the Lord is with us. The Lord is with us. We are destined to win, not in a John Calvin way, but we're destined to win. He has a plan for you to succeed and for you to feel victorious and you to be victorious over anger and sarcasm and hate. Let's leave all that beside, in Washington, D.C., in Salem. That doesn't matter. The Lord is with us. He will see us through. We don't have to fight those battles like Paul fought those battles. He has a way, and the way is love. The way is peace. The way is freedom from anger. Let's pray. Our Father, again, we come to you and we ask that you'll be with us this Sabbath, this week. Help us to see newness in life, realizing that we don't have to strive for unity. We have to be open to allow the worst part of ourselves to be exposed to the sunlight of your love and your truth. Yes, we need to pray. Yes, we need to strive to apply these principles. But you have the bulk of the work, and we trust you that you will come in and help heal every hurt in our hearts, that you will strengthen us for the days ahead. We don't need to be worried. By the time of trouble comes and we're walking through those plagues, those of us who are still alive without a comforter, you will have gotten the victory. You've already gotten the victory through your righteous right arm, through the arm of Jesus Christ. Help us to rely on that, to realize that in every decision, every act, every thought, we need to have you in the driver's seat through the Holy Spirit, commissioning the angels to do the work in our brains, in our hearts, and in our lives. In whatever area of life that may be, please enlighten us. Please allow us to come to you and lay that burden down at your throne. Lay that burden at the feet of Jesus, we pray. And we ask that we will be part of that light that lightens the whole world. We can be the third angel's message. It isn't one angel flying through the sky, it's your people. Help us to want to be part of the people, because you can use each of us, no matter how weak and how terrible our paths have been, how many failures we've had and how often we've been angry in self-righteousness. Help us to realize that each of us is important and to love each other unconditionally. These things we pray in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.